You know, there is something about the cleansing of the temple that just fascinates us, doesn't it? Because it seems so incongruent with how we perceive Jesus. But I want you to keep in mind this morning as we look at this text that what's about to take place is the culmination of 15 centuries of dishonoring the Lord. When the Lord created Israel by calling Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name he changed to Israel, he takes his family, places them in Egypt, all 70 of them, during a time of famine, during the days of Joseph. That was 1875 BC, by the way. When he brings them out 430 years later, beneath the blood of a lamb without blemish, he gives his word to them through Moses, and he gives to them the tabernacle, where those who know they have broken his word, they will have someone on their behalf go into the Holy of Holies, where the Lord has manifested his glory, will go in there, and on their behalf they will place the blood of one without blemish. That's Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. They will place it on this coffin. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. It's about 4.5 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, 2.5 feet deep. Inside this ark are the Ten Commandments that are kept in a place called the Holy of Holies. And the reason it's called the Holy of Holies is because it's where the Lord said he would manifest his glory to them. This is where they could come and he would reveal his presence to them. And on Yom Kippur, when that blood was placed on the top of that coffin, which was called the mercy seat, it was solid gold because it represented God's holiness. He would look down upon his word that had been broken, and he would see it through the blood of one without blemish. Because there is life in the blood. Just as our Creator created us from dust and gave us life by having blood pass through our arteries and veins, he says new life comes through the blood that he sheds on our behalf. And this Old Testament picture was given to them in 1445 BC. Now, for the 15 centuries from then until the time that he manifested himself incarnate in Christ, 15 centuries they have had his word. 15 centuries they have had the tabernacle. And in the days of Solomon, the tabernacle was replaced with the temple. That temple was torn down, by the way, in 586 BC by the Babylonians when they came under judgment for their idolatry. When the Persians, after the Persians defeat the Babylonians, they allow a guy by the name of Zerubbabel to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild that temple. That was about 516 BC. Now, the temple that he rebuilt wasn't anywhere near as nice as what Solomon had built. Rome, in the meantime, was becoming a republic around 500 BC. And then they end up becoming a world power. Julius Caesar dies. His son, or actually it was his nephew and adopted son, Octavian, is made the first emperor. He is known as Caesar Augustus, the one who issued the decree. This is around 27 BC. And he assigns a guy by the name of Herod the Great to rule over this vassal nation of Israel. And so what Herod does, this is around 20 BC, in order to endear himself to the people, in order to keep the peace among the Jews, in order to appease them, he began to elaborate upon the temple. And he began to make it something magnificent, the way it was in the days of Solomon. Now, the original purpose for the Lord establishing the tabernacle and later the temple was to prepare man through symbols for how he would reconcile sinners to himself. That was the whole reason for it. When Christ, the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament proclaimed, the fulfillment of all those Old Testament pictures, the fulfillment of all those Old Testament symbols, he said, Moses wrote about me. If you believe Moses, you would believe me. Well, when he comes to this temple, which he is the fulfillment of them, and he sees that they are treating it with disrespect, that they are being irreverent, this is a place where the Lord said he would manifest his glory. And Christ sees what they're doing to it. When he witnesses this kind of profane behavior that's been going on now for centuries, he does not lose his temper the way we do. I mean, you got to remember, he has been long-suffering with these people for 1,500 years. This is not a losing of his temper. He is coming here with a purpose. As a matter of fact, if you go back and you look at when the Lord formed this nation of Israel, he gives them the law through Moses. He gives them the tabernacle. And who is to oversee the tabernacle? Who was it? Aaron, Moses' brother, right? And yet Aaron's two oldest boys, Nadab and Abihu, how well do they obey the word of the Lord? Not very well. The Lord said, when you are making sacrifices, you take fire from the brazen altar. This is how I have organized things to be, because everything has a symbol and a purpose. Nadab and Abihu thought, fire is fire. Doesn't matter where you get fire from. And so they went and got fire from another source. And the Lord called it strange fire, and he used it to consume them. And he makes an example of them, that when I speak, I mean what I say. Wow, that's all the way back in 1445 B.C. Does it get any better? Not really. 400 years later, as we saw last week when we were talking about Eli, remember him? He was the high priest during the days of Samuel. And he had a couple of boys, Hophni and Phinehas, and they disregard the word of the Lord. Not only disregard the word of the Lord, but they are sleeping with women who were supposed to be serving the Lord there at the tabernacle, like they saw the pagans around them doing in their temples. Not only that, but then they go into the Holy of Holies, they take the Ark of the Covenant that contains the commandments, and they think that they can use it as a good luck charm in their battle against the Philistines. This is so egregious that they are killed. And you remember Phinehas' wife, when she hears that he is dead, she goes into labor, she gives birth to his son, and she calls him Ichabod. Ichabod, no glory. Why? The ark has left the Holy of Holies, where the Lord said he would manifest his glory. So the glory of the Lord has departed Israel. And it doesn't get any better. Move forward another 600 years, 445 B.C. The Lord says to the priest and to his people through Malachi, you are one ungrateful people who are despising my name. And the people said, what are you talking about? That's not true of us. How do we despise you? He said, I'll tell you how you despise me. You come to the temple and you treat the sacred altar like it's a landfill. You're bringing your blind and your throwaway animals instead of the best that you have. And you're treating the wives of your youth treacherously. And you're not tithing as I commanded you. Matter of fact, I would rather have the doors of this temple shut than I would have you treat me with this kind of disrespect. No worship is better than bad worship. He goes on to say in Malachi 3, I'm going to send a messenger to prepare the way for my coming. And he does, John the Baptist. And then I will come to you. I will come to my temple, which Christ does. John 2 at the beginning of his ministry, and now he returns at the end of his ministry. And he said, my Father gave you the temple for a purpose that you have now perverted. You've taken what was meant to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a house of trade. You're not bringing a sacrifice as you ought. You're waiting until you get here, and then you're buying a sacrifice. And these thieves around here are charging you exorbitant fees in this tailgating atmosphere. And what was meant to be sacred in a sacred time of worship is more like a rock concert. You're profaning that which was meant to be holy. And they ask, hey, come on. What kind of sign do you, some 30-year-old upstart itinerant preacher, what authority do you have to challenge what we, the religious leaders, are doing here at this temple? And to show that he was the fulfillment of why the Lord gave the temple, he says, you destroy this temple. In other words, the Holy of Holies at the temple is where the Lord manifested his presence and glory, right? That Old Testament picture has been fulfilled in the flesh. The presence and glory of the Lord is manifested before them incarnate. And he says, you destroy this temple. The presence of the manifested presence of God's glory. You destroy this temple, his body, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Now, this is the first mention of his death on the first day of his ministry. And what he proclaims at the beginning is what will occur at the end. He will leave the religious establishment in Judea. He will go to Galilee, which is an irreligious area. I mean, this is a religiously barren area, Galilee is. I mean, nothing good comes out of Galilee because of what had happened there back 700 years earlier when the Assyrians came in and tried to breed the Jew out of existence and created a half-breed of people, and it was a very pagan and very debased area. And he takes his disciples there for the establishment of the church, teaching them that they are going to be the stones upon which his truth is going to be built. And so he takes them there to teach them the commission that they are to take the gospel, not just to Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria, but to the end of the earth, all the way to Kentucky, all the way to profaned areas like Louisville and Lexington, and even places like Wadi Petona. I apologize to our singles for this next illustration because you probably will not be able to relate, so just doze off here for a couple of minutes. Tanya and I will be celebrating our 42nd anniversary this Tuesday. And over the past 4+ decades, this wonderful woman, who is normally fun-loving, easygoing, thoughtful, kind, considerate, who for years now has been bringing me breakfast in bed every morning, 2 eggs over light, Arbon shake. This wonderful, compassionate, gentle, fun-loving woman can at times get angry. And I have no idea why. I mean, how does someone so loving and so sweet and so caring and so compassionate just go off the charts angry? And I'm clueless. I don't know what I've done. It's very puzzling. It's very scary. And so I try to learn what it is that I have done so that I can apologize. Well, actually, that's not what I do. I apologize, and then I try to find out what it is that I have done. Because if you don't find out why you are sorry, you will be very, very sorry. Now, I realize those of you who are single have no idea what I'm talking about, but the Brotherhood of Married Men understand this illustration. If someone who is normally patient and gracious and eager to show love and tenderness, if they are off the charts angry, you would do well to discover what it is that has made them angry. So let me ask you this. If Christ, who's incredibly long-suffering, very patient, very kind, very gracious, very merciful, if Christ comes to Wellington and he were to be furious with us, would we do well to find out why? You know, there's a big difference between sinful anger, which is what most of us experience, and an anger that is very pleasing to the Lord. You know, in Ephesians 4, it says, be angry and do not sin. So there are times when we ought to be angry. It is a sin actually to not be angry at times. But there are times when it's not righteous indignation. It's not that we are angry about the things that angers a righteous God. That's not what it is. Most of the time, it's personal indignation. Somebody's offended me. Somebody has hurt my feelings. And I'm not so concerned about the Lord being glorified as I am about me getting my way, about me getting my pound of flesh. We need to understand the Lord is not fundamentally angry, okay? The Lord is fundamentally righteous. And so what makes him angry is that which is evil. Whereas with man, our anger does not produce the righteousness of God. James says our anger is usually more concerned about our rights from our fallen perspective than it is with how the Lord can most glorify himself through whatever it is that has occurred. Righteous indignation doesn't look, and it doesn't even feel the same way that sinful anger does. You know why? Righteous indignation, when we get angry about the things that anger the Lord, that is driven by our love for the Lord and our love for other people in the name of the Lord. Whereas personal indignation, it's all about me and about my rights and about my way and about what's happened to me and what I want. Very, very different. Very different. So, we do not see ourselves in Christ here. When Christ comes to the temple to cleanse it, both times, at the beginning of his ministry and here again at the end, he is very, very, very angry. He is not flying off the handle. This is not a selfish anger. This is not an uncontrolled anger. This is not a temper tantrum. He is doing this for a purpose. It is not just to rid evil from that which was meant to be sacred. Because this whole temple area, which will continue to be enhanced until 66 AD, and then will be destroyed in 70 AD by Titus, who will later become the emperor. And so, yes, the Lord is upset with his people for the way they are behaving at the temple. But that's not the only reason Christ does this. Mark points out that Christ is also doing this for the benefit of the disciples. That as foundational stones of the church, they need to realize how serious the Lord is about those who are called by his name, ignoring his word, and going through perfunctory motions of religious activity with no desire to repent. He gets very angry about that. Now, we've got hundreds of thousands of Jews who have come from all over Jerusalem for this national holiday of Passover. And so it might be helpful. This projector had been going out on us the other day, and we need to get a new bulb for it. So we put the TVs up here to help with you being able to see this, but I think it might be helpful for you to look at the courts that surrounded the temple so you can get a visual picture of what's taking place. As you can see from this diagram, there are several courts that surrounded the temple. There was the outermost court. Go to the next picture, please. The court called the Gentiles. Do you see that little balustrade there, that little banister in that picture? That's kind of like the railing that the police a lot of times will put up in order to hold back the crowds. Well, that little balustrade there that separates the court of the Gentiles from where you would then enter into the court of the women, that little balustrade had signs on it in Greek and in Latin, no trespassing. Any Gentile that passed that balustrade, Rome said, you Jews have a right to put them to death. And not only that, but if there is a Jew, I don't care if they're a Roman citizen, if there is a Jew who takes a Gentile past that balustrade, you can put them to death. Now, that helps you to understand Acts 21. Paul, a former Pharisee, a Roman citizen, he has become a Christian, and he is taking the gospel to the Gentiles of all people. That really angers the Asian Jews. And so they accuse him of bringing one of his traveling buddies. This guy was a Gentile from Ephesus. His name was Trophimus. They said he brought him past the balustrade. Did you hear that? Paul took Trophimus past the balustrade. And they began to spread those rumors throughout the people. And it worked up the crowd. That wasn't true. But who wants to confuse things with truth? This is the accusation we're making against Paul. Why? Because we're trying to raise support against Paul. Why? Because he's taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And so as these rumors are being spread among the crowd, they attack Paul and they nearly beat him to death before the guards in Antonio's fortress. That's in the upper, you see up here in the upper right-hand corner? That big fortress there? That's the guardhouse that was to keep the peace at the temple. These guards come rushing out of there where all the commotion is taking place. And they arrest Paul. You know why? They throw Paul into jail. You know why? To keep him from being killed by the Jews. They throw him in jail for his own protection. Now, it's on the outside of that little balustrade there is where, known as the court of the Gentiles, this is where they're selling all these animals. This is where the money changers have set up their booths. Now, to give you some perspective, because this is just a model, this is just to give you the scale on this, this temple area covers about 35 acres. That's massive. It's surrounded by double colonnades. You realize each one of these pillars that you see are solid white marble. Historians say that it took three people holding hands in order to surround one pillar. That's how massive each pillar is. There were eight gates leading into the temple area. We're going to go to the back side of the temple here. This is on the west side, okay? You can't even see the eastern gate in this picture, but there's the temple proper that with its back to you. And see this wall right here? That's known as the Western Wall. And it is above the gate that enters here that there was a golden eagle placed as Herod's sign that the temple had been placed under the protection of Rome. This particular slide shows you what's called Wilson's Arch. That was named for the 19th century surveyor who uncovered it in 1864 while he was working on the water system there in Jerusalem. Do you see to the right of that arch? This is the portion of the retaining wall known as the Wailing Wall. It dates back to around 20 BC. If you go there, Jews prefer that you not call it the Wailing Wall because that's an Arabic term for the place of weeping. After the Six-Day War in 1967, and Jews regained control of this, they prefer now that you just call it HaKotel, the wall. Just call it the wall. Why? Because it's not to be a place of mourning, it's to be a place of celebration. Now, what you see here, there is another 17 feet of the wall below the ground level. Do you realize each one of these stones weigh 8 tons? And they were all masterfully crafted to fit together without mortar. It's unbelievable. But it's why it took so many years. Thousands and thousands of people working on this for so many. This place is enormous and very ornate, very elaborate. Now, let's go to the next slide. Down here at the bottom of the picture, that is the Eastern Gate. This is where Christ would have entered. This is most likely the place where Peter heals the lame man in Acts 3 that caused such an uproar. You might not be able to tell it, but when you come through that gate, it's kind of blocked by the wall there, but there's 14 steps that lead to the court of women. When you go into the court of women, there is to the left 13 trumpet-shaped containers for offerings. This is where the poor widow would have cast her mites in Mark 12. This is an area that is to be an area of prayer. And it's into this court that they accuse Paul of bringing Trophimus. Then in the middle of the picture, you'll see another 15 steps. You see those? They're kind of in a semicircle, that big area there, and they're right in the center of the picture. This goes up to the court of Israel, where ceremonially clean Jewish men could congregate. And then there's another staircase that led to the court of priest. In the center of the court of priest is where they would have the uncarved stone for burnt offerings. And it was fitted with an underground cistern to wash away the blood that would then drain into the Kidron Valley. Behind the altar was a large laver on 12 bronze bulls where the priest would cleanse themselves. And then there were additional steps that led up to the actual temple, which the temple itself is a relatively small building given the enormous size of this area. Inside the temple, when you go in that opening right there, you would the thing that would catch your eye is the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It is 60 feet high, more than double this ceiling right here. 30 feet wide, about the width of this stage. It's 4, 5, 6 inches thick. It's massive. Took 300 Israelites to hang it. It's behind that veil that you find where the Ark of the Covenant was, where it had been kept. Now, on that day, according to Acts 2, Jews came to Jerusalem from all over the world, bringing with them different currency. And so, sensing that there would be a need to convert coins from these various locations into the half-shekel silver coin from Tyre, that's the only coin, by the way, that was acceptable for paying the temple tax. And the temple tax was something that every Jewish male over the age of 20 had to pay in order to maintain care of the temple. So they would set up their booths to seize the opportunity for establishing a lucrative business. Money changers were there to assist everybody who came from all these various regions, very much like you find in every major airport today. Drew Gillum got to experience this in Africa. As we were leaving, he was converting his CDs, which is their currency, into dollars. And they shortchanged him because they don't keep small change there. So what do they do? If they don't have the exact amount that they're supposed to give you back, they round it off in their favor. And they just keep the difference. And most likely that was happening in this day. They were probably shortchanging people right and left. This was causing arguments. People were fighting, yelling, screaming, hollering. And here it is in the very area where it was to be a place of prayer. Now, this half shekel tax was 2 days' wages. It was collected during Passover, Pentecost, or the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And this was not an offering, this was a tax. Now, you might be wondering, why only coins from Tyre? It's because the coins there in Tyre, remember we covered this back in December or in January when we were talking about the intertestamental period, and when Alexander the Great went in there, and these coins in Tyre were 94% pure silver, and so they had more weight to them than the lighter weight currency from other countries that didn't have as a pure quality to them as the Tyre coins. So the temple tax could only be paid with the half shekel silver coin from Tyre. I want you to understand, Christ is not upset here because someone was selling coffee or lemonade in the court of the Gentiles as a service or as a greeting. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not angry because they have provided books in the resource center to assist people. That's not what's made him angry. He's angry because they have taken what the Lord gave for good, a place of prayer and worship. They've turned it into a carnival. It's a carnival. The Lord said in Deuteronomy 12, bring sacrifices from your own flock. These religious authorities said, don't bother. We're going to reject them anyway. We've got animals here that are better than your animals, and we're going to sell them to you at inflated ballpark price figures. $8 hot dogs, $5 Cokes. Forget about the intent and the purpose and the matters of the heart. After all, who cares about these Gentiles? They're nothing more than fuel for the fires of hell. Come tailgate with us in the court of the Gentiles. After all, it's our holiday. It's not theirs. When Christ sees this carnival-like atmosphere created by the ubiquitous presence of merchants and money changers, he does two things, the Bible says. Number one, drove out. Number two, overturned. Those are two biblically significant terms. He'll overturn these new unlawful temple traditions. And he drove out the spiritual swindlers and the racketeers and the used pigeon salesmen. out of here. And who does he bring in? Look at verse 14. Who's he bring in? The blind and the lame whom he will heal. Now, Christ takes two verses from the Old Testament and he applies them here. Isaiah 56, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Mark adds, for all the nations. Now, if you take this verse in its Old Testament context, it's speaking of the extension of God's salvation to all people. The temple is not the sole property of Israel. The purpose for the tabernacle and the temple was to be a witness to the nations. You couldn't go to the Edomites or the Amorites or the Moabites or any of those people in that day and get divine truth. Because in their fallen nature, in the spiritual darkness of their blindness, they created all kinds of goofy idols and goofy religions. If you wanted truth, you had to go to Israel. I mean, that's the whole reason the Lord created them. They were the ones Naaman or Rahab or Ruth, the Moabite, those were the ones you had to go to them to get the truth. And here they're making a mockery of the divine commission that they have been given. You think there's a message for the church in this text today? The overturned verses come from the prophet Jeremiah when he was admonishing Israel 600 years earlier. You know what they were doing? They were stealing. They would murder one another. They would commit adultery. They would offer sacrifices to Baal. And then they would come to the temple thinking that because they were Israelites, thinking because they had the temple, thinking because they made sacrifices, that they were okay. But the Lord says, no. I see what you're doing. And you're making my house into a den of thieves. Now, thieves don't do their robbing in their den. But they come to their den as their hideout. And he says, that's what they were doing in Jeremiah's day. They were going out here and doing all kinds of blasphemous stuff. And then they were coming back to the temple as their den. That's what brought judgment upon them by the Babylonians. And he said, and now they're doing it again in Christ's day. And so he quotes this Old Testament text, and he applies it to the false security of those who think that by coming to Passover, who think that by bringing a sacrifice for sin, though inwardly there's no evidence of repentance, who think that simply going through the motions of religious obligation, though they have no fear of God before their eyes, he is saying that you're just like thieves. You're out looting during the week, and you return to your hideout thinking that you are safe, but the Lord sees and he knows. Meaning, you know, you don't come to church on Sunday, and you go out during the week and you gossip and you lie and you create dissension and you deceive and you shortchange people. And then you come into church on Sunday, and you think that because you call yourself a Christian and because you're in a worship service and because you tithe and because you do these things that you're okay, this is your hideout? Christ is not saying that it's wrong if you work with money as a banker or a lender or you sell or you trade. That is not the issue. This isn't a condemnation of a church providing resources like we do in our resource center here, which, by the way, makes no profit. It's provided as a service for our members. If you try to take this text, which has been done in years past, and apply it to this situation, you have misapplied it, and you've missed the point of the entire text. His point is, my Father's house is meant to be a place for worship, for reverence, for contemplation, for devotion, for piety. Those resources enhance that. Caiaphas, the high priest, has put the former high priest, Annas, in charge of the temple commerce, and he's the one that's made it into an irreverent, blasphemous tailgate party. As a matter of fact, it was known, if you go back and look at it in history, it's known as the Bazaar of Annas. And it was bizarre. Keep in mind, the court of the Gentiles was the only place the nations could draw near to Yahweh. And now there's no room for them. Because those called by his name have turned it into a holiday circus. Now, when the religious leaders see that Christ is healing the blind and the lame, verse 14, and they hear children saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they become indignant. And theirs is not a righteous indignation. They say, do you hear what these kids are saying? They're saying the same thing that those rabbles were saying yesterday, that you are the Messiah. Why don't you stop them? How can you stand there and accept a claim that belongs only to the Lord? How can you encourage and tolerate such blasphemy? That's the question they're asking him. Look how Christ answers it. Psalm 8. This is one of the psalms I was trying to memorize on the trip to Africa, because it's about the Lord in his majesty being worshipped by the weakest of men. And when Christ says, listen, when he says, I am worshipped by the smallest of humans, infants, nursing babes, that's referring to children who were usually weaned at the age of about 3, he applies this psalm, Psalm 8, to himself. And anybody who does that, they would stone. You know why? Because if you are not the self-existing, self-sustaining, almighty creator who has no beginning and has no end, and you alone are worthy of worship, if you're not that person, you're guilty of blasphemy. And that's the charge they're going to end up bringing against him. In verse 17, it simply says that he left them and he went out of the city to Bethany. Well, lessons learned. Question number one. Are you counting on the Lord to be pleased with you because of your religious activity? You know, if your reason for coming to church, for serving in the nursery, for helping in the landscaping, teaching in small group, doing whatever it is that you do, if your purpose for doing that is to make you look good, if it's to benefit your marriage, if it's all about your family, if it's all about your kids, if it's all about this, it's all about you somehow or another, rather than a sincere love for the Lord, Lord, I do what I do because I love you. I do what I do because I want you to glorify yourself through me. If that's not the case, you know, you might need to ask yourself, what false motives need to be driven out of my heart the way Christ drove out the opportunities of his day? Question number two, what makes you angry? You know, Christ was not angry over what they said about him. What they said about him was actually true. He was the Son of God. Now, they were using that in accusatory fashion, but it was true. He wasn't even upset about what they did to him because he knew that that was his whole purpose for coming incarnate. He was angry over what they were doing to other people in the Lord's name. His anger came not from personal emotion. It came from a genuine love for the Lord and for people. It was a very controlled anger. It was a very purposeful anger. It was a righteous anger that sought a result that was pleasing to the Lord. So I had to ask myself this week, is that what makes me angry? Does my anger parallel Christ's anger? Do I have righteous indignation? If I don't have righteous indignation, that is sin. And if I'm angry and it's not righteous, that is sin. Question number three. Are you cultivating a heart for the Lord that will result in righteous indignation? I mean, a righteous heart hates what is evil and clings to what is good, to what is right, to what is holy. A righteous anger isn't just infuriated with others. A righteous anger examines self first, and it grieves. It grieves us, if not angers us, when we fail to honor the Lord with our lives. Righteous indignation is quick to pray before we act. That we will act, we will do what is right, but we will always pray first. You know, back in Genesis 4, the Lord said to Cain, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is to consume you. You must master it. You and rebellion to God's will cannot dwell together in harmony if you are born again in Christ. Now, sin will either consume you or you will master it. And so what the Lord is saying is, don't let your old ways of thinking, don't let your old ways of behaving, don't let that carry over into who you have been called to be in Christ. Have you had problems in the past with lust? Had problems in the past with selfish anger? Short fuse, do you? Maybe it's an issue of laziness. Maybe you've gotten in the habit of cutting corners on criminal activity. One issue, a lot of times it is very difficult within Bible churches, is spiritual arrogance. You know, where people just kind of see themselves as being so holy they can hardly stand other people and the mistakes that other people make. They just can't stand it. They develop a very critical spirit, very corrosive tongue, and they get into gossip, bickering, accusations. Whatever baggage you brought with you into this new life in Christ has got to be dealt with, or he says it will consume you. You'll be just like Israel in Christ's day. I mean, do you understand the people he's talking to here? These are the people he created. He called them for a purpose, that he might speak through them to the nations. And look at what they're doing. And so we have to stop and ask ourselves, is that me? I don't want to be one of those great could have beens. You know, somebody, the Lord gave me his word, he gave me his church, he gave me this wonderful calling. And yet, if I don't yield to his spirit in obedience, if I continue to yield to my flesh, I'm going to be just one of those great could have beens. I mean, we don't know what he or she could have been, because this defilement of the flesh was never addressed in their life. This person the Lord called that he might speak to others through them died this just big mass of potential that never fully realized what they were supposed to be, because they never dealt with those sinful habits from their past. They were cut off from divine sanctification. They were cut off from divine use because they quenched the spirit and fed the flesh. You know, there will only be two groups of people at the judgment: those who will hear the Lord say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And then the group that will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You know, if you have any questions this morning, if there's anything we can help you with, this is not meant to be a beatdown, but I tell you, this is a very convicting text. If there's anything we can help you with, go to the Resource Center and let them know. We have folks there that will help you. If you're interested in membership, if you're interested you're battling. You're out there on the field battling, and you're struggling, and you don't feel like you're winning the war, and you need somebody to come alongside you and help you, we will come alongside you and help you. I will do that. I promise. I ask that you also do that for me too. Stand with me as we pray. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, your word is still sharper than a double-edged sword, and it still convicts, just cuts right to the heart of the matter within our lives. And Father, I always find it extremely difficult as I pray and as I study and as I write, as I prepare to be a fleshly conduit through which the word comes each morning on Sunday when we seek to worship you. I'm always under conviction. And Father, I thank you for that. I want to walk in the steps of Christ the way Paul did, realizing that all those things that I want to do, I don't, and the things I don't do, I don't. Oh, Lord, I'm such a wretched man. And Father, if all of us as a congregation come to that conviction, we will advance on our knees in prayer, arm in arm, side by side, engaged in spiritual warfare with one another for a common cause, and that is for you to glorify yourself through our lives and through this church, and that we might advance against the enemy that lies and deceives and misleads and convinces us that hypocrisy is okay as long as we call ourselves Christians and as long as we go to church. Father, we pray this morning that you would not allow that to happen in our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray.